Amen. That is our hope and our confidence for all who believe and the assurance of all that God has given to us as he's revealed in his all-sufficient, authoritative, inerrant word. And even as we have the privilege this morning to share around that word as we've already done and will continue to do. I want to invite you to turn in God's word to the book of Ephesians where we have been studying for quite some time. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it is page 977. And as you turn there, as we're going to be moving into Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, I want to mention just a couple of items not directly related to the sermon itself. First of all, we just like to remind you, even as Smokey prayed this morning, when we have that concentrated time of prayer in the morning, we make reference to a weekly prayer guide that we put together that we update every week with various praises and petitions on behalf of folks who are members here at River City Grace. And we also pray for people who are away, as Smokey made mention of those who are away at school. And we also think of those who are away because of medical issues or other issues, as we've prayed regularly for Sheena Abdullah, for George and June Earhart, and for Scott Harrison as well. And I might mention, Scott, it's a joy to see you here this morning. He's in the back wearing bright blue. This is your first time here since March? Wow. Well, we're so glad that you're here, and trust you're not in too much pain. For those of you that don't know, he's had a number of different issues going on with his knees in particular, and not too long ago finally had surgery, but has been laid up since March. So, brother, it is great to see you, and I'm sure your family is glad that you're here as well. But, yeah, so if you see Scott, don't, like, slap him on the knee or anything, but give him a greeting, and we're glad that you're here, brother. But anyway, we pray, we use this just as a guide, not to be slavish with it, but just to help focus our prayer. We make these available every week. We encourage you to take these, to use these, to be praying individually or in families or with friends as we bring one another before the Lord and bring other needs in other places related to the work of the gospel and to the things that the Lord has called us to pray for. And there's no more fundamental way that we exhibit love and truth and grace towards one another than in our prayers. That's the starting point. And so what a privilege for us to do so. We encourage you to do that. I also want to mention, we had a wonderful time this past Sunday evening as we had a quarterly members meeting, and we do this once a quarter, hence we call it the quarterly members meeting, and just had a rich time of refreshing, encouraging fellowship with one another as we talk and interact about various matters of the life of the church, and spend time singing together, praying together, and interacting with one another. And just want to encourage you, we know there were many folks not present because of illness, and others had other constraints, scheduling constraints, and we just want to continue to encourage all of us, as much as it lies within your power, to prioritize, to plan on these times. We do them at the end, usually at the end of October, the end of January, the end of April, and the end of July. So our next one will be on January 24th. And again, these are just very significant times as we come together as a family, as God's people, to seek him together and to interact about things going on in the life of the church. The last thing I just want to mention is, as this is the first Lord's Day of the month, as we typically do, we have our Library of Light available. It's set up on a table over here in the fellowship hall with a lot of different books related to missions and related to various individuals that God has used in the past. There's a number of biographies there as well as other helpful books related to God's purposes in the world and his purposes even in eternity and how that encompasses the church and his will and his purpose for us. So if you're looking for a good book, check one out from the Library of Light. And thanks to Patty Nevins who coordinates that. And we're grateful to have that resource. So we encourage you to take advantage of it. Well, we are moving into Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, and as we know, the chapter and verse divisions that are in the Bible were given sometime after God had given his word. The chapter and the verse divisions themselves are not inspired. Sometimes they don't always match the flow of thought in any particular book, but in this instance, in Ephesians chapter 3, it does represent a shift in Paul's flow of thought from where he has been at the end of chapter 2, and as he now moves into expressing to the believers how he is praying for them. And as we like to do, I want to just draw our attention to, or particularly draw the attention of our children before some of them will be dismissed. We'd like to say a few words related to the passage, particularly to the young ones here. All the older ones can listen in as always. But kids, I want you to listen in particular and zero in on Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. And parents, you might help your children find that passage if they haven't already. But to look at what Paul says in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly." And I want you to focus especially on that first part of what Paul says, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation." Now that statement on the surface, it might not make sense to you, but what Paul is talking about there is how God revealed his truth to Paul. How God spoke his truth to Paul. And that's what Paul's talking about when he speaks about this mystery. The mystery that he's talking about is something that God had not previously spoken about or revealed fully, but now he has revealed it to Paul. And in that sense, there's a sense in which God has revealed a secret to Paul, which Paul is now writing about. So it's a secret that's available to everybody because Paul is being used by God to write about it. But again, the big truth of what he's explaining here is that God reveals truth. Now, children, think about this. Have you ever had maybe a brother or a sister or a friend come up to you and say, "I know something you don't know," and they have a secret, and they're excited about that secret because they know something you don't know? Maybe you've had that happen to you. My guess is if you haven't had that happen to you, you will someday have that happen to you, where somebody comes up and they're kind of excited because they know something that you don't know. Now, what happens to you when somebody says that? You want to know what it is they know. Tell me the secret. Because they kind of are proud about that. They're excited about that. So you want to know what they know. Well, isn't it amazing? God knows a lot of things that we don't know. Because God is God and we're not God. But God has been very kind and God has been very pleased to tell us many of the things that he knows so that we can know him and so that we can have eternal life and so that we can experience his salvation that he gives in Jesus Christ. So God is a good God and a kind God who has told us everything that we need to know in order to know him. And that's what this is all about, his word, the Bible. It's God's telling of us all of the things that we need to know in order to know him. And so what Paul is speaking about here in Ephesians chapter 3, and even with this statement that we saw in verse 3, is that God speaks truth. God reveals truth. And he wants us to know what he wants us to know. He's not keeping anything from us that is necessary for us to know so that we can know him and so that we can experience the salvation that he's given in Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in the sermon, that God has revealed, he has spoken his truth. He has spoken things that he previously had not revealed. Now he's revealed them to Paul and to others, and we have them in our Bibles, in God's word. Well, with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss the young ones who are going to go. They're welcomed and always encouraged to remain in here for families that desire, but we also have classes in our building across the driveway for them who desire, basically grades 3 and below. So you young ones, enjoy your time around God's Word and with those who will be teaching you. For the rest of us, let's look here in Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to go ahead and read verses 1 to 13, which really provides the large section that we're moving into this morning. And as you'll note, Paul begins this section by saying, "For this reason." And with that statement, he's obviously connecting everything he's about to say with what he's been saying in chapters 1 and 2, and most particularly in chapter 2, with all he's been saying about the believer's identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are in Christ as citizens of God's kingdom and members of his household and members of the temple that he is building. And so he's been talking about our identity in Christ, and now he shifts his thought because he wants them to know how he's praying for them. And so he begins to say, for this reason. Now, just as he says that, his mind is drawn to something that's a concern for him regarding these believers. Namely, he's concerned that they would be discouraged and tempted to be discouraged by the fact that he's been imprisoned. And by this time, as Paul is writing from a Roman prison, he's probably been imprisoned at least 5 years. And that following all kinds of persecutions that he has experienced up to this point. So as soon as he begins to speak, as you'll hear as I read in just a moment, his thoughts digress to this matter of where does him being a prisoner fit into the eternal purposes of God? And again, his concern and his burden is that these believers would not be discouraged. And so we're going to read verses 1 through 13. I might just mention that in verse 14, he resumes his original intent when he begins to say at the beginning of verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And so he's picking up where he started at the beginning of the chapter, and he's going to tell the believers how he's praying for them in verse 14 and following. But for our purposes, we're going to begin to look at this morning verses 1 to 13. So let me read the text and then I'll lead us in a brief prayer again as we look to the Lord for help. So Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our Holy Father, we look to you, thanking you for your eternal purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, how great is that purpose and the display of your power and the fullness of all of your provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would teach us now and that you would shape and mold our hearts to live by faith all the more in all that you are and all that you have called us to in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may you be with me in the proclamation of your word, with all of us in the hearing of your word, Lord, that we might rightly understand and rightly respond in faith in all that you desire for us. We trust that you will do your work according to your will. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, I think all of us are well familiar with the sinking of the Titanic ship that happened on April 14 and 15 through the night of April 14 leading into April 15 in 1912. This was the queen of all luxury ships at that time. It was built with cutting-edge technology and workmanship. It was an icon of hope and of progress and of power. And it was accompanied with great expectation in all it represented in the abilities of mankind. And on that fateful night, as we know, an unforeseen iceberg ripped a gaping hole in this great ship, inevitably sinking it to the floor of the ocean, along with the lives of more than 1,500 people. It wasn't that the captain of the ship or anybody else on the ship was unaware of the possibility of icebergs, but for reasons that will remain unknown only to God, they were not aware of that particular iceberg, and it sunk the great Titanic. I don't know how it is for you, brother and sister in Christ, but I know for myself and many that I talk with, isn't it true that often our Christian lives can sort of seem like the Titanic ship? At one time filled with great joy, great confidence, great hope and expectation, only to be all too quickly gashed and crushed and inevitably sunk with some unforeseen obstacle or challenge or setback or even opposition in the Christian life. And often we can experience in our souls what was experienced literally with the Titanic. And we're crushed with despair and crushed with discouragement. But beloved, God has provided that we should persevere in faith, even in the midst of challenges and opposition, and even in the midst of persecution. And it's this very reality, the devastating and even the debilitating darkness of discouragement, that the Apostle Paul is burdened that the believers that he's writing to would rise above. Because even as he has suffered in ways beyond anything that we can fathom, and as it is recorded for us in God's Word, both in the book of Acts as well as many times throughout the letters that Paul wrote, he faced unbelievable opposition to the gospel. And even his being in a Roman prison is the result of his preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And as I mentioned, as he's been there for at least 5 years, and all of the difficulty and the trauma and the pain associated with him being in prison, and even being there with a death sentence on his head, with knowing that there's nothing but death to look forward to, it's amazing that even in this letter, he's not feeling sorry for himself as much as he's rejoicing in the eternal purpose of God, and he's burdened and passionate that God's people would likewise be stabilized in their faith and that they would avoid the dangerous temptation from Satan to fall into the deep, dark pit of discouragement. And so he really speaks to them as a wise and a truthful and a caring shepherd with all that he shares throughout this letter. And this is where his mind goes as he shares these things in Ephesians chapter 3, and as he begins to tell them again how he's praying for them, and he'll express the content of that prayer in verses 14 through the end of the chapter. But as he begins to move that direction, again, following all the things that he's already been talking about, his mind is captured by the concern that these believers would be discouraged that he's in prison. Now, as you see in your notes there, just a few words of introduction on the insert sheet, if you're inclined to use that, certainly not obligated to, it's just there as a resource. But Paul is seeking to encourage these believers, and God is ultimately seeking to encourage all of his people with the reality of his eternal purpose, and how it is God's eternal purpose that is behind Paul's ministry and even Paul's sufferings. And he identifies God's purpose in verses 1 to 13 as a mystery which has been revealed and is being proclaimed. And those two points are the focus point of everything that he's sharing. That's what the text revolves around as it unfolds. God's eternal purpose connected with his mystery being revealed and with his mystery being proclaimed. And you see how it's broken out in the passage. And this morning, Lord willing, we're just going to look at the first aspect of this, the mystery being revealed. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up verses 8 through 13 and look more fully at the mystery being proclaimed and God's eternal purpose in all of this. Now, just a few words about the context before we look fully at verses 1 to 7. Again, everything that Paul is sharing here and expressing here is following what he's been saying most recently towards the end of chapter 2 in verses 11 through 22 regarding the unchangeable position of believers' corporate identity in Christ. And all that Paul shares there really culminates with verses 19 to 22 as he speaks about the believer's citizenship in the kingdom of God, their membership as children in the family of God, and the fact that they are also, what's implied, are living stones of the temple that God is building, the heavenly temple that God is building in Christ. And again, as Paul has shared that now in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason, in light of all of these things, in light of these glorious truths, this is what I'm praying for you about. But no sooner does he begin to introduce this than when he identifies himself as Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, he immediately realizes that his status as a prisoner may indeed be a discouraging reality to these believers. And so he takes a significant digression from verse 2 through verse 13 in order to clarify again how God's eternal purpose is prevailing in Paul's ministry and is prevailing even in his sufferings. Now, as we see the text, and even as I read the text, verse 13, the statement that Paul makes in verse 13 is really the key to understanding the whole section. When Paul says, I ask you, so I ask you not to lose heart, not to become discouraged, not to become unmotivated, not to be wiped out by these things, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. And again, you see, Paul understood the schemes of Satan. He understood the deceptive, fiery darts of false statements that the enemy would be throwing towards these believers, and particularly connected with Paul's own suffering and his imprisonment. And he understands that the temptation that would have provoked their discouragement is that perhaps they are thinking, in view of Paul's imprisonment, somehow God's eternal purpose has failed. Somehow his love that Paul has been proclaiming and talking about, somehow this has been retracted. And sadly, it appears to them, Paul knows that they're being tempted to think that the great hope of the gospel is nothing more than a flash in a pan. It's nothing more than the expression and activity of some religious zealots that are now paying for it by being imprisoned and ultimately to be killed. And Paul knows that they are tempted to think that this gospel is a sinking ship. And so he's burdened for them in this, and this is what's framing everything that he is sharing. Now, we know from the book of Acts that Paul spent a number of years ministering the grace and the truth of God in Jesus Christ to these Ephesians. He labored diligently and sacrificially among them. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. His heart was endeared to them, and their heart was endeared to him. And so this was very personal, even as it surrounded the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want them to be discouraged and to throw in the towel on their faith. And so again, rather than feeling sorry for himself, he's provoking and encouraging and compelling them to have the eyes of their faith lifted up ever more fully to the eternal purpose of God and all that he is doing. The greatness and the wonder of the work of God in Jesus Christ. He wants them to see that God's purpose prevails over all and is directly connected with his ministry and with his sufferings. In fact, far from being evidence that the gospel has failed and the eternal purpose of God has failed, with all that he shares, he's making clear that this is validating, his sufferings are validating the eternal purpose of God and displaying the reality of what God is doing. And so he wants them not to be primarily consumed and preoccupied with him and his sufferings. He wants them to see God and his purposes and his faithfulness to those purposes. Now, the whole truth that we see here in verses 2 to 13, we could really summarize it like this. God's purpose, power, and provision prevails over all. God's purpose, power, and provision prevails over all. It prevails over Paul and all of his problems and his predicament. It prevails over these believers and all of their problems and their predicament. It prevails over all because it is of God. And that's really the core truth. And therefore, God's people ought not to be discouraged by suffering, either the suffering of others or the anticipation even of their own suffering, but rather to be emboldened all the more in God's eternal purpose and our place in that purpose. So this is the overarching truth we see in this whole section that, again, helps us regard the context and helps us understand the particulars of what we see a little more fully. And so let's move into verses 1 to 7. And by the way, the reason I focus this with verses 1 to 7 is in the original language in the Greek, verses 1 through 7 is one long sentence. And then verses 8 through 12 is another sentence, and then verse 13 is a separate sentence. And so it seems in the Greek, in Paul's thought, and he was often prone to these very long, lengthy sentences. We've seen this already on a number of occasions in Ephesians, but it seems to be the most reasonable way to understand the flow of his thoughts surrounding these sentences. And again, the heart of what he's speaking of in verses 1 to 7 has to do with the mystery revealed, and then in verses 8 to 13, the mystery proclaimed. So let's look into verses 1 to 7 in a little bit more detail. And again, the heart of Paul's emphasis is to display and to proclaim and to rejoice that God prevails over all. His purpose, his power, his provision is prevailing over all. Now, with regard to this mystery, and we'll be talking a little bit more fully in just a few moments about the nature of the mystery, but in verses 1 to 7, there are two truths that Paul says regarding the revelation of this mystery. Two truths we see in verses 1 to 7. Number one, God is the master of the mystery. God is the master of the mystery. And number two, God made Paul a minister of the mystery. These are the two truths we see in verses 1 to 7 related to the revelation of this mystery. So let's look at the first of these truths. We see it in verses 1 to 5. God is the master of the mystery. God is the master of the mystery. Actually, we see this in verses 1 to 6. God made Paul a minister of the mystery of what we see in verse 7. But number one, God is the master of the mystery in verses 1 through 6. With all that Paul says that here, this is what he is saying. And so he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now notice at the outset, with everything that Paul says there, God is front and center. God in his triune reality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all made reference to in this pastor, in this passage. And whatever else Paul is saying about his role and about his place within all of this, it is evident that God is the one who is the master of the mystery. Now notice, with regard to this mystery, as it is spoken of in verse 3, also in verse 4, also in verse 6, the nature of this mystery is directly connected with the grace of God. Paul speaks of God's grace in verse 1. He'll speak of it again in verse 7 and also in verse 8. And so we understand that the nature of this mystery is bound up in the overflowing riches of God's grace. And of course, up to this point in Ephesians, Paul has already been saying much about all of the spiritual blessings that believers have in Christ and how all of this is all to the praise of the glory of God's grace. His undeserved blessings, which he has poured out upon those who deserve wrath. The blessings that he's given in Christ to those who deserve wrath, all the expression of his grace. And this is all connected here in chapter 3 with this mystery. And at the outset, with what Paul says in verse 2, he clearly identifies himself as a steward of this. And so he says, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And he's going to elaborate more on this gift given to him in ministry as he picks things up in verse 7. But at the outset, in verse 2, he identifies himself as a steward. He's not the owner. He's not the master. He is simply, wonderfully, profoundly a steward of what belongs to another, namely what belongs to God. It's interesting, at the end of chapter 2, in verse 22, he says of believers that in Christ you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In the Greek language, the same root word that is used for dwelling place is the same root that Paul uses for the word translated stewardship, or it could mean administration or management as well. In other words, what Paul is acknowledging is that I am first and foremost a steward in God's building, in what God is doing. I don't own it. I'm not building it. It's God's work. I am a steward. And so again, God's grace is bound up in all of this, in this mystery. He goes on to say in verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so he's making abundantly clear, I did not come up with any of this on my own. I didn't design it. I didn't craft it. I didn't create it. It was given to me by way of revelation. And there he's speaking of the revelation that God gave when God first saved him, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 9. And subsequent truth that God went on to reveal to Paul, which now is being expressed in the New Testament in the letters that Paul has written. And the mystery here, as I alluded to in what I shared with the children, it doesn't mean something that is unknown. It means a secret that has now been revealed. In other words, it's something that God had not previously disclosed, but now he has revealed it. It's an open secret in that sense. It doesn't mean something that's impossible to understand. It means something that God has revealed. And of course, Paul is making a clear distinction between what previously had not been revealed, and he's referring to the old covenant revelation that God had given, though he had spoken prophetically of Christ in anticipating the coming Messiah and this promise of the new covenant. He had not revealed all the particular details, nor had he revealed this particular mystery related to Jews and Gentiles being brought together as one man, one body in Christ. That's the nature of the mystery that he is speaking about. And when he says there at the end of verse 3, I've written briefly to you about this, he's probably making reference to what he had briefly mentioned back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 regarding the mystery. He says there in verses 1, or in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, with regard to God's revelation, that he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So he's made mention of this. He's elaborated on it a bit more significantly in chapter 2. Again, particularly verses 11 through 22 related to the work of God and the purposes of God in Jew and Gentile now being brought together as one man in Christ. And this is what he's now making reference to again in chapter 3. And again, the point that he's driving home, even with what he goes on to say in verse 5, that this was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, he's reminding them, he's driving home the point that God is revealing, God has revealed to Paul and to other apostles and prophets the nature of this mystery. And he's done this by the Spirit of God. And even his reference to the Spirit of God being the one who has made this revelation, that's in fulfillment of what Jesus had spoken of in John 14, 15, and 16 before he went to the cross regarding the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul is expressing is in fulfillment of what Jesus himself had promised in this revelation that has now been given by God to Paul, again to the other apostles and prophets as well. So again, the point that Paul is driving home is that God is the master of this mystery. God is the one who orchestrated the revelation of the mystery and ordained and directed the timing of when these things would be revealed. And he's also the one who has established the content of this mystery. He is the master of the mystery. And it couldn't become more explicit than what Paul says in verse 6 now of Ephesians 3. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And with that statement, he's really summarizing everything that he expressed in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. With regard to God's purposes and design in bringing Jew and Gentile together in one man in Christ. And this was an unanticipated reality. Even though God had spoken about it prophetically and in veiled ways in the Old Covenant, yet the fullness of all that God was doing and intending was only realized in the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation that God has given in him and through him. And so he speaks very clearly in verse 6 of this shared union and shared unity that Jew and Gentile has together in Christ. And he's speaking of the fact that every human being in Christ is to not find our identity in anything other but Christ. Not our ethnicity, not our background, but who we are in Christ, who we have been made in Christ, and all that we have been given in Christ. And that's why he speaks in verse 6 of this threefold emphasis of our union and of our unity in Christ, fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ. This promise, speaking of God's covenantal promise, again, going back to the old covenant, anticipating the new covenant, now realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. So, beloved, the point that he wants us to see, not only that Paul wants his readers to see, but that God wants us to see, is that you and I, if we are in Christ, we are in Christ because this is in accordance with God's eternal purpose. And this mystery of all that God had purposed and designed in Christ, and as this all points to all that God is doing in eternity, we've been brought into this, and God is the one who is the master of this. Paul was a steward of it. Paul had a responsibility, but it was God, and it is God who is doing the work. And this, of course, leads to the second major truth that we see in verses 1 to 7, most particularly in verse 7, that God made Paul a minister of the mystery. Not only was God the master of the mystery, but God is the one who made Paul a minister of this mystery. And so he says in verse 7, of this gospel, the good news of all that is bound up in God's grace and all that he's now revealed in Christ, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul is affirming this had nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with God and his purpose and his power. And of course, from all that we know of Paul before God brought him to faith in Christ, Paul was the most vicious, aggressive, committed enemy of the gospel that could be imagined. And we learn a little bit about him from the book of Acts. We learn more about him from some of his testimonial statements in some of his letters regarding his background and how he murdered and sought to throw Christians in prison. He wanted to destroy the name of Christ. He literally wanted to sink the ship, if you will. There was no one that would be a less likely candidate to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God had a purpose and a plan and exercised his power in sovereignly saving Paul. We learn of that. We read of that event in Acts chapter 9. And this was all a display of his power. And Paul is saying, listen, all I am is a servant. And again, the point that Paul is driving at, being concerned for the potential discouragement of the Ephesians because of his imprisonment, he's in essence saying, listen, God's purpose predated me. This was God's eternal purpose, his sovereign purpose. He's the master of the mystery. He's the one who made me a minister. His purpose is not going to die with me. That's the essence of what he's saying. God's purpose, God's power, God's provision prevails over all. Brother and sister in Christ, don't look to Paul. Don't look to any other human instrument that God may use. Look to God himself, because he's the one who is sovereign and ruling over all. He is the focal point. And again, that's what Paul is driving home, because he knows that Satan is deceptive and crafty. And he wants these Ephesians to be looking at people. And Satan wants these Ephesian believers to be looking at circumstances so that they'll be afraid and so that they'll shrink back from trusting and rejoicing in all of God's mercy and grace in Christ, and so that they'll not be walking worthy of the calling that God's given them in Christ. And so Paul is saying, no, look to God's purpose. And he's saying to them, look at who I am in light of God's purposes, but this is all God's doing. He is the focal point. And if you read through Paul's letters, this is front and center in his heart and mind. This is why he begins every letter in virtually the same way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's how he begins this letter to the Ephesians. In other letters, he says much the same thing and identifies himself as a slave, as a servant of Christ. He understood that he was the least likely candidate, but that God had displayed his mercy, had displayed his grace. And so again, the point of all of this is he's speaking of the mystery being revealed, and that being revealed because God is the master of it, and because God is the one who has made Paul a minister, is so that believers' faith would be resting not on men, but on God, who is faithful to his eternal purpose in Christ. Now, with the statement that Paul makes in verse 7, that really is a transitional statement, as it ends this one long sentence and then anticipates the next things that he's going to say in verses 8 to 13. He's going to speak more fully about the nature of his proclamational role in proclaiming the gospel and God's purpose in that, as it is the instrument through which God builds his church, and his church being the instrument that God has ordained to be the means by which he displays his glory throughout the heavenlies. That's what Paul's speaking about in verses 8 through 13, but we'll save the meat of that for our next time together. But beloved, do you see the significance of this for the temptations that you and I face toward discouragement? As we're so easily prone to be sunk by circumstances, to be sunk by other people that we sometimes put our faith in more than God. This is the point that Paul is driving to, that we should be trusting God, relying on God, his purposes, his power, his provision, as revealed in all of his word. And yes, God uses people. Yes, God uses circumstances, but our trust, our faith is ever to be in him and in him alone. See, in essence, Paul is saying to them, listen, don't be discouraged by my earthly sufferings, but rather be emboldened in view of your place, in view of our place in God's eternal purpose. Paul was convinced, Paul was absolutely certain, God's eternal purpose cannot be thwarted. This is why Paul, even as he's in prison, even as he's expressing it in Ephesians and other letters that he wrote from prison, namely Philippians and Colossians, there's joy. There's overflowing joy that's not denying the circumstances, but is all the more fully embracing the spiritual, eternal realities of who God is and what he's doing. And so Paul had great hope and great joy because he trusted the faithfulness of God and all of his purpose. His purpose couldn't be thwarted. God's eternal love cannot be hindered, and it will not be retracted. This is why Paul would say, as he did at the end of Romans 8, that he was certain that nothing would separate him from the love of God in Christ. And that holds true for every believer. As we draw this to a close this morning by way of application, it begs the question for each of us. Even as Christians, for those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're looking to him, trusting him, are you finding your identity, your hope, your confidence in him and him alone? Not in any person, not in any institution, but in God and all that he is and is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God that he uses people. Praise God that he has designed for believers to be significantly joined together in a local church as we seek to live out and express our identity and belonging to his church eternal. That's right and fitting that we do so. But we dare not trust in that alone or find our identity in that, but in God and in Christ and all that he has revealed. And so we don't find our identity. We're not to find our identity in a pastor that you might identify with, in a local church that you belong to, in various authors that you may read, in conferences, seminars that you might attend, in historical spiritual heroes that we benefit from and have a high regard for, nor to find our hope and identity in other people that we know or even in our biological family. But beloved, that we find our identity, we focus our faith on God, on his purpose, on his provision, on all that he has revealed and given and called us to in Christ. And so that our identity, our hope, and our confidence comes from this truth that we have access to God. That's what Paul's amplifying there in verse 12. He's the one in whom we have boldness through Christ, that we have boldness and access with confidence in the presence of the Father. And you see, that's the hope of a believer, that whatever else comes in God's sovereign purposes and in his sovereign orchestrating of our circumstances, we're absolutely assured of his holy love for us in Christ because he has reconciled us to himself. He's adopted us as his children. He has delivered us from his wrath because of the work of his own Son. And you see, if you're outside of Christ, if you're not trusting Christ, you have no eternal hope. Because you know implicitly, and it's also declared in God's word, that though you were created by God, you've rebelled against him like all of us had. Not living to his glory, not giving him the honor and the thanks and the praise that is due his name. And we are justly deserving of God's wrath. And unless you flee to Christ by faith and receive Christ by faith and the sufficiency of all that he is and all that he's accomplished, God's wrath even now rests on you and will be poured out against you throughout all eternity. And so if you're outside of Christ, dear friend, he calls you even now to repent and to trust the only means by which you can be delivered from God's wrath and reconciled to God and have the absolute assurance of being acceptable in his presence because of Christ and his perfection and the sufficiency of his sacrifice. And you see, for believers, for brothers and sisters in Christ, that's our hope of who Christ is and what he has done. And beloved, this, of course, is why he calls us regularly to share in this table that we'll share in a few moments, that we come back to the focal point of who he is as our Lord and Savior. And as Christ became our Lord and Savior through the sovereign purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God, that God would give his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfectly righteous life in obedience to God's commandments and submission to his will, and to die a sacrificial death as a substitute for all who would trust him. And so every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are symbolically reminded of his body being given for us and of his blood being shed for us, that our faith would be renewed, would be revived, would be fed afresh and strengthened in all he is, lest we fall prey to the attempts of the enemy to discourage us and cause us to shrink back in faith and to not walk worthy of all that he is and to not walk worthy of all that he's called us to in Christ. And so, beloved, as I frequently make note of, it's his grace and his mercy, not only that he's done all of this, but his grace and his mercy that he gives us this continual reminder of who he is and of what he's done and of what he's called us to, that we would trust him and rejoice in his eternal purpose and the privilege of sharing in it, in whatever he's ordained in our lives, that we are a part of what he has ordained for his purpose and his glory. So as we prepare to share in the bread and the cup, I do want to remind all of us that this is a time that is for Christians. It's a time for those who are confessing and trusting Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior. If that is true for you, and by his grace you are seeking to trust and rejoice in all that he is and to follow him, this table is open to you. And he welcomes you, not as one who comes with any presumption of being perfect, but as one who by his grace is trusting in his perfection. And if, on the other hand, you are not one who is trusting Christ and you are not acknowledging him as Lord and Savior, you're not seeking to live in obedience to him and to confess your sin to him, this table in that sense is closed to you. Because the Word of God makes clear that if you were to share in it, you'd be sharing in something that's not true for your life. You would be mocking that and bringing even greater judgment on yourself. And so in a few moments, as the bread is distributed and then as the cup is, we would just ask you to just let that pass. No one will think the less of you. We again would just commend Christ to you and invite you to repent and to look to him by faith. Let's take a few moments just to give each of us an opportunity silently where you're at, just to seek the Lord in prayer. If there's sin to confess that to him. If there's praise and thanksgiving to express, just to do so. But we'll take a few moments just silently where you're at to look to him in prayer, and then I'll pull us together, and then we'll sing and we'll share in the bread and the cup. But let's look to him in prayer.